The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are working on verse 16. All right, as the scriptures say, those who would come to God must first believe that he exists, and Hebrews 11 is all about the realm of faith and those who have walked by faith throughout their lives. And the reality, though, is, of course, that faith must have an object if it is to be efficacious. In phase one salvation, the object is the person and work of Jesus Christ. If one accepts who he is under the hypostatic union, the God-man, the Savior of the world, and his work on the cross with regard to sins, then one has placed his object, or faith, rather, in the only object that can provide salvation. For there's no other name given among heaven, among men, whereby we must be saved. So the reality is, in phase two, the object is sound doctrine. It is sound teaching. This is where our faith is to be applied. And so, therefore, we are to assemble first and foremost. Then get in fellowship, make sure we're prepared to study, supply intellectual honesty, positive volition, commitment to the truth, coupled with the ability to reason and consider the information, to reflect upon it, and then to apply faith toward it if it is deemed to be worthy of faith. But if we stick with the scriptures, we know they are worthy of our faith. So it's time to deal with that issue of being in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we have a rapid recovery system when we sin, and we all do, still after salvation, 1 John 1:9. And anything else you need to do beyond all that to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this area. We recognize that it is a privilege and a responsibility to function as a local church, to be a lampstand that is designed to provide light to the world by being a pillar and support of the truth, and that ultimately this great responsibility is rewarded with great glory if we do these things properly. We recognize that there is a corporate glory that we will share, but that individually each will have their own system of rewards as they have applied doctrine or not applied over the course of their phase two. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan with a true and sound understanding of the facts, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been looking at here a couple of verses before this dealt with, again, the subjects tend to jump around, the commands to the prophetic Medes, those, that alliance of nations headed by Russia, who have nuclear capability, all that bend the bow, to shoot at her, do not spare an arrow. This means that they are to expend their entire arsenal. They are not to hold anything back. And the cause here is provided, the explanation, because she has sinned against the Lord. This is personal with God. And the things, again, a couple of the figures we get seen or we are observed under in prophetic language. And that is Babylon, the land of confusion. And that certainly typifies America. And Edom. Prophetic Edom, because we have frittered away our inheritance. We have frittered away our Christian foundation and traded it all for a mess of what? What do we have today that's so much more important than the truth? Well, not much. Not anything, in fact. So under Edom, we see we have violated our spiritual heritage. And again, there's a lot of things going on. America is not necessarily an easy nation to figure out, either presently or historically, because you have a lot going on. It's complicated. Any argument about the founding fathers, were they Christians? Some of them clearly were, some of them clearly weren't. Some of them were deists, some of them weren't. But they generally tended to share a Christian worldview. They tended to believe in the God of the Bible as creator. And they referenced this in their works, certainly. So raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Literally, she has given the hand, which looks to be an act of surrender. But there is going to be no surrender. I mean, she's given herself up in that there's nothing she's going to be able to do. There will be no alliances, no last-minute negotiations, none of this. For this is going to be a surprise attack. It's going to come suddenly and without warning. And the American populace will have zero time to prepare, just as the American leadership will, or very little, maybe 5-10 minutes at the most, once they realize what's going on. Her pillars have fallen, her walls have been torn down. These are generally structures designed for defensive capabilities, but our defenses will be naught when it comes to this. Our defenses are weak as they are, and we really don't have a defense against this. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Again, vengeance has to do with the matter of justice executed. It is not to be confused with revenge. Revenge is acting outside of justice. It's acting outside the law. Vengeance upholds the law. And the law of God is correct. It always is right. And so those who violate it, unfortunately, are going to pay the price. Take vengeance on her. Again, we see the law here of Lex Talionis. What she has done to others, the law of equal and exact retribution. That it is only fair to do to her what she has done to others. There is not going to be anything out of the ordinary here. It's just going to come all at once, the judgment and the discipline. It won't be stretched out over a period of time. It will come quickly. So the command still here continues to their attackers. And we have looked at the exegesis of this: cut off the sower from Babylon. This is a complete destruction if you destroy the sower and the one who wields the sickle at the time of harvest. This symbolizes a complete destruction of the agricultural economy of the nation. Nothing will survive it because of the oppressing sword is the way here. The sword, the oppressing one, here as we will see. And this is a title of Babylon. This is what she has been doing. And the sword's going to come back on her now. And that's exactly what we would expect. In fact, when we get a little further down here, there's a section where the word sword is used just repetitively to get this across. They will each turn back to his own people. And they will each flee to his own land. Again, after the rapture, the word is going to go out. How fast, we don't know for certain. We know there's probably at least a couple of years' warnings of this. And then in the third year, it's going to come. Probably in about the first month of the third year specifically. Because I believe this is keyed again to the release, the ejection of the demons, Satan and the demons from heaven for the final time. They will be ejected as per Revelation 12. Then the destruction of the U.S. occurs about that time. And then the release of those demon locusts in Revelation 9. The demons that have been incarcerated in Tartarus since the Genesis 6 episode. The demons that infiltrated the human race sexually. And of course, impregnated women, but crossing genetic boundaries and all, the offspring were all sterile. This was an attempt to destroy true humanity, the seed of the woman. The one promise that they had at that point, the quote gospel at that point, were focused and revolved around the seed of the woman. It would become increasingly clear who that seed would be as time went on, but that's the nature of progressive revelation. Adam and Eve in that pre-diluvian, antediluvian generation were not given all the information about the gospel other than what they needed to be saved. And as minimally as they had to believe that God would somehow fix all this, most, in fact, and Noah preached for 110 years and there's no record of any converts. Not one salvation during that time. But we are described the human race at that time. The human race is described in Genesis 6. And every thought and intent of their hearts was only on evil continually. And the world is much, again, why is the judgment of the last days likened to the judgment of Noah? Because the circumstances are very similar. We live in a time of maximum saturation of evil. And people will not stand firmly for the truth because they want to compromise in certain areas that are convenient for them. And that's not what a pillar in support of the truth does. We don't compromise our doctrine the second anybody asks us to. The reality is here, the agricultural thing will be destroyed. Again, they're going to have time to work on this to get out, but how many people will do it? If the word came down today, how many people would vacate this country on a moment's notice and get out? If you really believed there was a nuclear holocaust coming, you might. But if you didn't believe it, you know. And we know that Americans, we've watched this, we've seen it, with the preparation for hurricanes, that, they say it'll be bad, but how bad can it be? And we're going to stay here and ride it out, and then, of course, then they're crying out later for help to come and get me because I've made an idiot out of myself. Well, if they won't evacuate for a hurricane, which, you know, is the smaller thing, why would they evacuate for this? But again, there's going to be very little time once the thing starts. You'll have a couple of years, I think, to get it together and get out. So, sometime in that third year, or after that third year, rather, as you get into towards the middle of Daniel's 3.5 years, this all comes together in a hell fire storm on the planet. The destruction of this country, the demon locust, the ejection of Satan and the demons as they're confined to the world now and will not leave here. So they will each turn back and each one will flee again to his own land. This is a recurring theme throughout this, you have to have a place to go, and it should be along the lines of your genetic heritage, whatever that is. Well, point one here now, God continues to address Babylon's enemies in verse 16. Using the verb karath, to cut or cut off. That is found in a number of different contexts, but is used in at least four specific ways. The first refers to cutting off some object or cutting something into smaller pieces. The literal usage is the first thing you want to look at in any term, Deuteronomy 19:5, because the literal sets the tone for an understanding of the other ways the word is used. In figurative or metaphorical ways. So when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, well, he may flee to one of these cities and live. But the deal here is to cut wood, to cut down a tree. That's a figure we easily understand. You can also see Isaiah 18:5. It is used in the language of making covenants, which appears to be derived from the ritual that accompanied the making of a covenant. The cutting and slaughtering of a sacrifice to confirm that covenant seems to be in view. And in this case, it is, if you translate it literally, Genesis 15:9, it is to cut a covenant. Here you have this command from God as he's going to confirm the covenant to Abraham. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then in verse 17 and 18, this is a part, an understanding that it is a part of the ritual of the execution of the covenant. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. And I guess I probably shouldn't have skipped some of that there. But at any rate, the idea was he cut these into pieces, cut them in half before, there it is, verse 10. I should have put that verse in there. He brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey. And then, of course, this is a pretty interesting situation here because this is the prophecy of the Egyptian enslavement of Abraham's ancestors, or his descendants. And it's not well translated in here, but it gets the point across. The descendants are strangers in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. And this covers two periods of time. The time they resided as sojourners in Canaan, and the time of the Egyptian captivity. And it appears that that time was pretty equally divided. 215 years each way. Now, the 400 years here, interpreters have constantly tried to say, well, this is the same as the 430 years of Paul. It's not. There's a different starting point. Paul's 430 years reach back to Abraham coming into the land. This 400 years is from the time Abraham is receiving this. So his descendants will be enslaved again there. So, but again, the whole idea of this cutting of the thing appears to be on that day, verse 17, the Lord, or 18 rather, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. To your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. Now that's never really been their boundaries, but those are the boundaries that they will ultimately have. So that one, and you can also see Jeremiah 34, it's used in that way. The third way the verb is used in the sense of excluding or ostracizing someone. It has been called an excommunication formula, and that is partially correct, since it involves separation from one's people. Genesis 17, 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person will be cut off from his people. And in certain cases, the cutting off just entailed separation. You abandon them and just left them to themselves. If they don't want to walk the doctrinal line, you just leave them alone. Just let them do their thing. They'll die to sin unto death if that's what they desire to do. But if they're not going to walk the straight and narrow, well, then at a certain point, and here, obviously, under this ritual, was critical to God. He has broken my covenant, so he'll be cut off. And then the other way it's used, sometimes it refers to physical death. The cutting off is more serious. That there are things, there are passages where cutting off means to kill them. That's particularly in the realm of false doctrine, occult activity, and that sort of thing. They were not to tolerate that within the civil life of the nation. So, again, it involves separation from one's people. You can also see Exodus 30:33. D, the most extreme way the term is used is to indicate complete separation from someone because of death. In those contexts, it has the idea of death or destruction, destruction rather, or extermination. Exodus 31:14. I guess we can look at that first one, Exodus 30, the one we just skipped. We can look at it. We're on the way there. So, this is in a command here to deal with the, I believe this is the anointing oil, or this is the, the work of a perfume and the anointing oil. Whoever shall mix any like it or puts any of it on a layman shall be cut off from his people. But then in 31, next chapter, 31:14, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. And it's pretty clear in the life of Christ that this was what they accused him of. This was their justification, this verse, for wanting to kill him. They said, you violated the Sabbath. Now that wasn't bad enough. Then he comes around claiming to be God. So that really upset them. They definitely wanted to kill him then. But whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. And they're clearly there putting to death and doing work are cut off and put up to death are synonyms. Leviticus 20, 2 through 5 also. You shall say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech. This was the Amorite god, I believe, a pagan god of fire, and one in which they offered child sacrifice to. He shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives it, not put him to death, well, then God says, I'm going to step in and take vengeance myself. I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him, by playing the harlot after Molech. And so this is obviously a threat of capital punishment that God will execute if the people won't execute it as they were commanded to. So you can also see 1 Samuel 28:9 there. So in this context, cutting off the sower and the reaper is a command to destroy them, to exterminate them from the face of the planet. The New English Translation renders this as kill all the farmers who sow seed. Kill all those who wield the sickle at harvest time. So again, the point of all of this is as a complete destruction of the agricultural economy. We won't be here, not us, but should someone survive this for very long? There's no food. And what food is you've got is probably tainted. You can't eat it. And so, while interpreters have debated the significance of these agricultural references, they are not to be limited to the agricultural pursuits inside the walls of Babylon. Again, some of them want to make this historical. Again, that's a constant fight when dealing with these prophetic passages, as they keep trying to interpret them historically. So they say, well, this was a command to cut off the agricultural references out in the open fields, but inside the city they could still do it. Well, first, this isn't about historical Babylon. So that's a problem. But that's not at all what's in view. So according to the testimony of several ancient writers, the fields of Babylon lay within the walls that surrounded Babylon. Kyle, Delitzsch cite Diodorus, Pliny, and Curtius as witnesses of this fact. So based on this, some believe the language here is describing the siege of the city of Babylon. However, previous revelation indicates it was not merely those in the city that are cut off. Jeremiah 50:12. The whole nation. Behold, she will be the least of the nations. This is a much bigger destruction. A wilderness, her new titles. Wilderness, parched land, desert. That'll be land of the free, Home of the brave, Purple Mountains Majesties, No, this is going to be the new title. This is going to be the new designation after it's over and done with. The least among the nations. So it's not merely, again, those in the city that are cut off. So again, to try to interpret this historically yields more problems than it ever solves. But they are insistent upon doing it for the most part. I don't think of all the major commentaries I've looked at, probably 8 or 10 of them anyway, that not one of them has got this right. So, and I understand some of the commentaries were written before you could have interpreted this. You had to have America. I mean, when you go back and you look at commentaries written in the 1850s, it's very difficult. How could you imagine this? There's no way you could probably put this together prophetically. But that's the value of progressive revelation and of living where we live. At the end of the church age, we have a much clearer view of all of this than anybody's ever had. And so that's one of the real blessings, if you had to live at a time in history. Well, this is a horrible, it's a mixed bag though, see, as it always is. We got great revelation, sound teaching, the latter rains and all that. But we also have maximum saturation of evil, demon invasion, and all that goes with that. So it's kind of a trade-off, but I think I would prefer to be in the know to see what's going on than to live at some other time where maybe it was less evil. I don't know. Well, God picks us. He created you, put you here. He's got you here for now. So there's a reason for it all. Why we're alive at this time in history and other people weren't. Why did David live when he lived? Or because God creates all these souls. And he knows exactly what he wants. He knows where his plan is. And he has the added advantage of knowing what every volition is going to do. Through foreknowledge, he knows all things. So he could formulate a plan and allow everyone free will and still formulate a plan that accomplished every one of his objectives, as seen in the divine decrees. Well, 6, what is being described by these two realities of sowing and reaping is the complete eradication of any agricultural activity in the future. And this is not just referring to the destruction of the land or the natural cycles that are necessary for agricultural success. Rather, it emphasized the destruction of those people that are necessary to maintain an agrarian society. And 8, Jeremiah uses two participles of substantives, the sower and the one holding the sickle, to denote the two agents that are necessary if any nation is going to enjoy agricultural success. You have to have a system for planting, and you have to have a system for harvesting. And this involves manpower. And so, guess what? There won't be anybody picking strawberries after that. There won't be anybody harvesting wheat. There won't be anybody planting any new crops. This is going to come to a complete and sudden halt. Well, 9, while the emphasis here is on the annihilation of those two essential persons, the obvious reality is that the destruction of those involved in agricultural production means the loss of crops, which means that famine is inevitable. And the only reason we never hear about famine in this is there's nobody to famine. There's nobody to starve. There's nobody left. So it doesn't really matter. But if there were survivors for very long, famine, I believe, would be mentioned in this. Now, it is mentioned in the broader context of Revelation 6. I believe that the fourth seal, the fourth horseman there, as he comes forth. I believe famine is mentioned there because it's not only discussing there the destruction of the United States, but the fallout from that in the Western Hemisphere. And there will be people, no doubt, in remote areas where the Soviets didn't get anywhere near with their strikes that may survive for some time. If you're far, far down in South America or as far north as you can get, you probably have better chances. Or deep in the middle of the Canadian wilderness if you're there. But how many people live there? How many people are going to survive? And even if they do, again, the reality is that they will slowly die from, as a matter of fact, I think it's Revelation 6. Several things are mentioned there, if I remember right. The fourth seal, yeah. I looked and behold a pale horse, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it, verse 8, had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth. Not a fourth of the people, a fourth of the land. And again, checking this out, you find out that the Western Hemisphere occupies approximately North, Central, and South America, about 25 to 26% of the Earth's surface. And this, I got stuck on this verse for a long time because I kept trying to make this people. And it's not people. Because there's another one later, and it distinctly says a third of the population, a third of mankind, will die. So authority to kill with sword, that's warfare. And in this case, it's nuclear warfare. With famine, those who do manage to survive a little while are ultimately going to die. And with pestilence. This refers to virulent-type diseases, nuclear radiation sickness, anything that comes from that, the destruction of their immune systems. All the things that have been eradicated in the world for the few that survive will probably become problems again that we've vaccinated away. So, however they survive, and it won't be long, I don't think. I don't think they're going to be able to survive long because they're also going to be devoured by the wild beasts of the earth. And of course, we know that the animals that will come to populate Babylon have already been listed for us. And they're feral attack animals, generally speaking. Whether they're coyotes or whatever they are, wolves, jackals, whatever, the big cats. However, these animals survive, some of them, for whatever reason. That's an interesting one, but they survive. No doubt they're going to be affected. I would think there's going to be some kind of severe mutations going on. So all these movies that you see may have some truth in them, a kernel of truth. When all the zombie apocalypse comes, and then the animals are all killing everybody. And this has been a theme in movies for years. And it's almost like the world knows something's coming, but they just don't want to admit it. So they make movies about it and consider, well, this is entertainment. First, I don't find that entertainment, myself personally. I wouldn't watch that to, you know. I wouldn't spend $10 to go to the theater, so that's just me. And it's not because I'm cheap, but I just don't care for it. It's not that big a deal to me. I don't feel like it, you know, and I hear this constantly, this constant reoccurring theme every night on the news. Oh, the newest, greatest box office hit has surpassed all records, this and that. Oh my God, people don't have lives. They got to wait for these movies to come out. Marvel Avengers. This is fiction, you know, right? This isn't like historical references or biographies or anything. It's fiction. It's just made up. But they would prefer to do that than consider the weightier matters of life like faith, life, and death. That's not something they want to spend any time thinking about, sadly. Well, here, again, the obvious reality, again, there's not going to be any crops. Famine is inevitable for the few that survive. I don't know that there'll be anybody in America proper that survives. But that we'd have to wait and see. Well, 10, these two groups, they are to be understood here as collective singulars, are to be eradicated from Babylon. The inseparable preposition men here emphasizes separation. That's one of the ways it's used. And 11, however, in the next statement, that same preposition is used to denote the cause or basis for some activity. The fear of military attack and defeat serves as the motivation for the exodus from Babylon. Again, if you believe it. Only if you accept this is true. If you don't, well then you're probably going to... There'll be a skit, no doubt, on Saturday Night Live about this. Aha! They said the rapture happened. So, you know. If you believe it, it's motivation to get out. If you don't, it's just so much talk, right? Sounds like the teachers on the Charlie Brown show. Wah, 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 wah. Well, however, the next statement, that same preposition is used to denote the cause or basis, the fear that motivates these people to get out. 12, the phrase from the faces of has the idea of in the presence of something. And in this case, the reality, it is the reality of the oppressing sword. 13, the Hebrew construction has been considered as a construct chain here, but the reality is that only the first term, faces of, is in the construct state. The second term, sword, is in the absolute state and should not be translated as part of a construct chain. And that is important since the next term is an articular participle. And that's the articular participle of yana, that verb which means to oppress or mistreat. The sword of the oppressor is actually the oppressing sword. Run because of that. Since some have taken, anyway, 14, that is important since the next term is an articular participle, which the New American Standard and others have construed as a substantive, rather than an adjective that modifies the previous noun sword. And since some have taken the term sword as a construct and the faith and the fact that the articular participle is feminine, they desire to identify the oppressor as Babylon herself. Based, again, on that feminine suffix. However, point 16 here, the articular participle agrees grammatically with the previous feminine noun sword and should be translated as it is above because of the oppressing sword. 17, the literal use of the term sword forms the basis for its use as a metaphor for warfare. And it's used in sort of a general sense, say in Job there. Job 5:20 talks about the sword. And here it's kind of neat because you actually have it defined for you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war, from the power of the sword. Well, clearly, the power of the sword refers to warfare. It also, you can see Isaiah 2:4 and its attendant calamities of death and destruction. The sword brings a death. That's the idea of it. Jeremiah 18:21. Therefore give their children over to famine and deliver them up to the power of the sword. And let their wives become childish and widow. Let their men be smitten to death. And one who draws the sword is often referred to in the scriptures as a man of war. Judges 20:17. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. That's what you have there is men drawing a man drawing a sword. So he's referred to, these were men of war. So 18, since it is frequently used in a metaphorical way, one should not limit the destruction to that of a literal sword. The destructive weapons have already been identified as bows and arrows. And 19, the Hebrew verb yana, oppressing, is normally used to deal with economic exploitation and the mistreatment of others that are not capable of withstanding such oppression. Here, one should understand it to mean the ultimate oppression, the removal of one's life, the oppressing sword. So 20, the final two statements are nearly identical to what was found in Isaiah 13, 14. Both deal with the matter of Babylonian refugees turning their genetic turning toward their genetic origins and the lands of their heritage. And you would think, well, I don't know. If you really understood all this, I think Israel might be the place to go. But then again, Israel's going to be attendant with its own problems shortly after all this. Antichrist is going to take his seat in the temple and declare himself to be God. And then following probably about the midpoint and going on, that last half of Daniel's 70th week is characterized by great oppression and mistreatment of the Jews. That he goes on a rampage. Satan does. And that's seen in Revelation 12. That he turns his emphasis following his demotion. And this is one of, as he had the five I wills, I will ascend, I will do this, I will be like the Most High. He's also going to be attended. Every one of those I wills is going to be attended by a fall. So when we talk about the fall of Satan, it's actually a series of falls that culminate in his final fall to the lake of fire. He fell from his position of righteousness and holiness. He was demoted. He was demoted as the cherub that covers. That's the two falls. The third fall here is going to occur here when he falls to planet Earth for the final time. The fourth fall is when he's locked in the abyss for 1,000 years. And his fifth fall is when he ends up in the lake of fire, and that'll be the final one. That will be as low as he can go. Again, any idea that Satan rules in hell is a joke. Satan will be the bottom in hell. Everyone will get to abuse him. I guess that might be some fun if you're in hell. But it can't be qualified as fun because they're not going to have any fun. They're not going to have any joy. As he says in verse 12 now, Revelation 12, 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has short time. So when the dragon saw that he was thrown to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That is Israel, the male child being Christ. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. And the two wings of the great eagle, do the Jews sort of take over American military things and might? The two wings of the great eagle obviously kind of should at least hearken back to Daniel 6 and to wonder about those wings and what happened to them. So, obviously, America wholesale will not be involved in helping Israel. But do they get the remnants of our technology and military? Are they left to aid them? Who knows? Is this code for some kind of airlift? It appears that they run out, in the final analysis, they run to Edom towards Petra and probably hole up in Petra. So you can't really airlift people in and out of there very well. So I have no idea fully what it is, but the fact is, and it can just be a symbol for divine intervention. God has often talked about using the wings of eagles in that sense. So whatever it is, they're protected for, again, the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, that three and a half years. Well, 21, although most English translations treat these two statements as a simple statements of a future reality, Some versions reflect a jussive force, the third person imperative, essentially, and translate them as let them flee, let them turn and let them flee. And either translation would be acceptable in this context. Whether it's an exhortation or just a statement of fact, doesn't materially affect what's going to happen. The outcome is the same. And 22, while it is not reflected in English translations, there is a paragraph marker which indicates the close of this section. And so this section then moves into the next one, and this is an historical section that once again drops where they are prior, as it were. We're talking about just prior to the destruction of Babylon, all these commands to assemble the forces, to line up. Now we backtrack and get some historical information that deals once again with why Israel's in the state it's in. Why has Israel been in Babylon for that era? Well, 17 here, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. A sheep or goat here is Seth, S-E-H. A sheep or goat, cow passive participle, being spread out or scattered. Pazer, P-A-Z-A-R. You got the cow passive participle, being spread out or being scattered. And then the proper noun, Israel, Yisrael. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. Ari, A-R-I-Y, that's the word for lion, masculine plural noun. Hifiel perfect here of the verb nadach, N-A-D-A-C-H. To forcibly drive or push something away. This is a pretty strong term. The lions have driven him away. The first here, Rishon, comes from the word Rosh, head, or first, depending, it's used in a lot of ways. R-I apostrophe S-H-O-N. Rishon, the primary or the first. And then you've got a cow perfect, the first one eating him, literally, devoured is the way they translate. You've got the simple verb to eat, a cow. A-K-H-A-L. Akal, he is eaten or consumed, king of Assyria. Melech, the normal term for king, and then the proper name, Asher, which is our English word, Assyria. The king of Assyria, the first one who ate him or devoured him was the king of Assyria. This last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The last here is Acheron, apostrophe A-C-H-A-R-O-N. That means the end, the finish, the last definite article here with that. The last one who has broken his bones is Atsam, apostrophe A-T-S-A-M. Atsam actually normally means to be strong or mighty. Only used here in the PL for breaking bones. The noun, the cognate noun, the reason they translated this breaking bones is the cognate noun etzem, which is derived from this, means bones. So in the PL, and then you have the proper name Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The construct chain here, Melech, with the proper noun Babel. Therefore, thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel. Therefore is an inseparable preposition, lamed, coupled with the adverb ken, literally to thus, or for thus, for this reason, therefore. Thus says the Lord, adverb ko, denotes the manner, K-O-H, and generally almost always refers to what follows. What does the Lord say, and he says it in what manner? Thus says the Lord. Says is a cal perfect, again, a use of the perfect here. He said it in the past, but it's translated like a present because once he says it, it's on record. So looking at it from our standpoint, said would be more correct here from the cal perfect. Thus says Yahweh, Yahweh of the armies. Proper noun with the verb, common noun, tsabah. T-S-A-B-H-A-H. Tsabah, or apostrophe, not H, apostrophe. It's an aleph there. Yahweh of the armies, the Elohim of Israel. The God of Israel. Elohim, and then Yisrael again. Behold, hine, the interjection that we with the first person suffix. Behold, I, and then you have a cal participle of pakad, P-A-Q-A-D-H. This verb we've seen a number of times, but it's used in different contexts and in different ways. The first and root meaning means to exercise authority over a subordinate. And that is by you oversee them. You look over them, you watch them, and you observe them. And you intervene in that situation, either in a good way or a bad way, depending upon what the situation calls for. And so sometimes it's the more neutral thing of just visiting someone. Other times it's visiting for the purpose of punishing or blessing. And you have to kind of figure out from the context what's the more important view here. So, again, you can either visit someone to inspect them. You can visit someone to take action. And sometimes, again, it'll have even the idea of punish them. And here, that's the way they've understood it here as being that final nuance. Behold, I am going to visit the king of Babylon. Oh, yeah. But it's not going to be, hello, can I come in for some tea? It's going to be, I'm going to visit the king of Babylon with nuclear raiding fire. That's how I'm going to visit. So they've translated here punish, which is fine. The king of Babylon, Melech, again, with the proper noun Babylon, and his nation, just as I punish the king of Assyria. And is actually a wow here with the preposition L, apostrophe E-L, to or upon, I will punish the king of Babylon and upon his nation. And upon his nation what? Well, clearly the idea of punishment is coming on the nation. Just as I punish the king of Assyria. The king of Babylon to his land is Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Again, in these contexts dealing with nations, it's often translated as nation. Like or as, inseparable preposition sets up here a comparison. Like, and actually it's a very close comparison because it's followed with the relative particle asher, A-S-H-E-R. So it's exactly like, even as. A very close comparison. Even as I visited or punished Pakad again, the cal perfect, brought punishment, or went to see, as it were, the king of Assyria. Preposition L again, which in these contexts, L may be actually just kind of functioning as introducing the direct object. But that can be done with the inseparable preposition. That's not necessarily an unusual use of it. And that's what you have here is, well, you actually have the discrete preposition. I'm sorry, you have L here. So, but at any rate, that appears to kind of be how it's functioning at least. Then I will bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan. A wow consecutive here with a polel perfect of shuv, S-H-U-B. The wow consecutive here just changes the perfect, essentially gives it the form of an imperfect. This again, the polel is the intensive stem. It means to turn around, to turn or turn around in the root, shuv. And here has the idea of turning around and bringing back. Hence to restore. I will bring back Israel or I will restore. The sign of the direct object, eighth, just looks like E-T-H in the Hebrew. I will restore Israel. To or toward, here is a more normal use of the preposition L, to his pasture. Again, or land, it's a grazing place for sheep, a stopping or dwelling place. It can even be used of, earlier I believe it was translated habitation. But the idea of it is a sheepfold or a pasture where sheep would go. Maybe even a barn under some circumstances. But I don't think they kept sheep in barns all that much back then. So pasture here is Naweh, N-A-W-E-H. Pasture, dwelling place for sheep. And he will graze. A wow consecutive again with a cow perfect of Ra'ah. You've got a couple of words spelled the same way, R-A-A-H. But here it means to graze or to pasture. The ro'eh, the participle form of this verb, is a shepherd. So this has to do with sheep and shepherds. To graze, and then you've got the definite article here plus Carmel. And wow, Bashan. Both of them are just transliterated over into the English. They look exactly the same. And his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. And in the mountain or hill, you got a wow plus the inseparable preposition bait, which is just a B. And then this word har, H-A-R, means a mountain. A collective singular here, as they've translated, you got a masculine singular noun. Mountain of Ephraim. And so they've translated hill country to give you the idea that he's talking about a region and not just one specific mountain. So mountains is fine here, or hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim in the Hebrew. The only difference is there's a yod in there that we don't have in our English. And Gilead. And is a wow here plus Gil. Odd, actually. Gilad would be the way we would pronounce it. But Gilead is fine. And he will be satisfied. This word, Shaveah. S, or Saveah, actually. It's an S, not, it's a sheen, not a sheen. S, A, B, H, A, apostrophe, A. Shaveah. Actually, it's the pronunciation. To be satisfied by nourishment, to be full, satisfied, or satiated. And then you've got the construct of his soul, nephesh. And obviously the soul here is for the entire person. Souls, as it were, we don't eat. Bodies do, but souls don't. But the idea, his life or his person. And his desire here, his soul will be satisfied, is a way of saying everything that he wants is going to be there. All his needs are going to be met. He's going to be content to be, as it were, satiated. After you feel, how do you feel after a, you know, a real good meal where you didn't eat too much, you just ate to the point of being full, and it was wonderful. And that's the idea behind this, a feeling of contentment. That comes from all of this. Okay, well, I've got 42 here, so I'm going to get an extra 3 minutes today. I'm not going to dive into this for 2 minutes. We'll just go ahead and stop there, and let's take our normal 20-minute break.